for those who need a translation, that's Proverbs 19, Mishle Yutes. I believe we are up to Yutes Yud. Oh no, we went past that. We're on Yud. You are on Yud Beis, I believe. Kevin, so we're 19:12. Okay. Interesting analogy to start us off today. Naham kafir za'af melech. The roar of a lion. Kafir is an interesting word. Kafir is not a normal word for lion. Right? How do you say lion in Hebrew? Aryeh. So that's why maybe there's a translation here in the art scroll. Kafir is a young lion. What do you have, Sarita?
Just a lion.
Just a lion? Okay. You have a young lion? Oh, that's art scroll. Yeah, okay. So I don't know why they have this distinction. Okay. But either way, so the roar of a young lion is the za'af melech. Za'af is like anger. What does that mean? That the anger of a king is like the roar of a lion. So different explanations of it. I didn't have this with me today, so I might actually just read from the Rabbeinu Yonah a couple times, just because I'm interested to see what he says. Interesting. Yeah, no one else said this. Kigam says in the Rabbeinu Yonah, Kigam ya kamachrish, even if he's not very, very loud, even if he'll just sit there and growl, right? Everyone is nonetheless afraid, right? When the king walks down the street, he gets scared, right? Oh, what's going to happen? You know, sometimes people mistakenly have that physical reaction when I walk by. Oh, the rabbi's here. I'm like, it's fine. Like, keep doing what you're doing. I don't care. But like different people, when you have a thought in your mind about, you know, what they represent or what they could do to you. So then you're already on your heels, right? You're already fearful. So says Rabbeinu Yonah, Ki gam ya kamachrish, even if the lion is quiet, even if the king isn't saying anything, V'lo yigar kasheh, and he's not really roaring very loudly, and maybe that's why, because there are different words for roaring, and here, naham doesn't sound like, naham I think is like a breath. What do you have, Sarita? Naham? Is it roar like a lion? Rage? No, that's the king. What's the first part? It says roar? Yeah. So the word naham, that's the wrath of the king. Yeah. The roar of a lion. Okay, I'm not sure. I think the point of Rabbeinu Yonah is to say that naham is not the same as sha'ag. Sha'ag means to roar. We have that in Navi somewhere. Arye sha'ag milo yirah. When a lion roars, who will not be afraid? Meaning like when Hashem gives prophecy, why aren't you scared? Type of thing. So here it doesn't use the word roar. Yeah, Mitzvah Tzion says that they're the same thing. Ari Sha'ag is the same thing as Ari Nohem. I'm not sure. But either way, so he says, even if the lion is quiet, V'lo yigar kasheh, he's not roaring very loudly. Yid'ag ha'adam v'yarei miza'af libo. The person is still upset, is still afraid, or apprehensive about what is the anger in the heart. Kimo minaham ha'kafir. Ki lo yitachen l'za'af ha'melch mibli nezek. Because it's not possible that if the king is upset, he's not going to hurt somebody. U'ba ha'mikra ha'zeh l'tzeh emas malchus al ha'adam. It's coming to, what's the purpose of this pasuk? The purpose of this pasuk is to instill fear in people to abide by the government's laws. Right? Sorry, I skipped. You should always be fearful of the government. Same thing as the Mishnah Navos says, you should always be grateful for a government, because if it wasn't for a government, so then everyone would just beat each other up. Right, that's how it used to be. Now, before governing body. Now, you could still say that it's a necessary evil. You know, we should have freedom. We should be able to do what we want. But what can you do? We need to all be playing by the same rules for the sake of societal equilibrium, societal, you know, structure. But says Rabbi Yonah, we're not even talking here about an actual roar of a lion. We're not even talking about the actual punishment of a king. We're talking about the possibility of the roar of the lion, the possibility of a crackdown from the government. Right? Because, and it's very interesting because what Rabbi Yonah is trying to say is that the purpose of this pasuk is not to teach you that punishments are harsh. Right? We already know that. But it's to teach you that you should be aware and reverent to a government so that you don't have that, so that you don't have that wrath, so that you don't have that ultimate punishment. Naham kakfir za'af melech. The anger of a king, which is internal anger. He hasn't actually done anything. The anger, the internal anger, right, as Rabbeinu says, the za'af libo. That itself should be enough to keep you in line. And I don't know if we've talked about it in the past too much, but the concept of imagined consequences is a very powerful one, because the most, I don't know, debilitating is not the right word, but the most influential feeling we can have is something we don't know about, because there's an infinite number of possibilities. If we don't know what's going to happen, this is why we're so afraid of change, and this is why we're so afraid of, you know, taking a risk, because we don't actually know what's going to happen. It's that fear of the unknown which is most debilitating, which is most influential. For our making our, sometimes in a negative sense, that we're not willing to do something we have to do because we're afraid of change. But in this sense, we're actually talking about, you know, keeping the laws and making sure you're not getting yourself in trouble. So that also, you don't know what the king's wrath will be like, right? So the naham kakfir za'af melech, that I don't know what the right word is, but just the subtle roar of a young lion is enough to already make us apprehensive.
Rabbi, is the year or time period of Rabbeinu Yonah of any importance in what he's writing here?
That's an awfully interesting observation. Rabbeinu Yonah was famous for, first of all, being in opposition to the Rambam, and then, bless you, and then later on regretting it and professing his wrongdoing. They say that maybe he went to the kever of the Rambam to ask for forgiveness, but I believe the true story is that he was planning to go to the Rambam's kever and never actually made it. They also claim that his special book, which is called the Shari Tshuva, Gates of Repentance, which is part of a larger book, was written because he felt guilty about burning the Rambam's books. But the truth is that it was part of a larger book. It's just the one that became more famous as the Shari Tshuva. So now we have it as like a separate book. But the point of it is, what made him feel guilty about his opposition to the Rambam was actually, first of all, it wasn't really him. He wasn't the instigator. He had a Rebbe or a colleague, Reb Shlomo Minhahar, who's quoted in Tosos, if I'm not mistaken, sometimes. But Rabbeinu Yonah was sort of part of that group where he was in opposition of the Rambam for one reason or another. And it wasn't until 10 years later where there was a book burning of the Talmud. 10 years later, I think it was in France. I can't remember. But it was basically 10 years after he had burned the Rambam's books in the same town square, something like that. And he took that as a sign that, you know, he wasn't supposed to do that. He sort of opened the floodgates for people cracking down on Jewish literature. So there was certainly a sense of persecution against the Jews of that time. So it's an interesting thing you bring up about being fearful of the government and what the government's capable of doing. I can't make any outlandish claims about what this specific statement is influenced by, but certainly in the Rabbeinu Yonah's lifetime, there was a similar sentiment of fear for the government. So definitely, there's definitely a parallel there. Whether one is connected to the other, I can't tell you. But certainly interesting observation that I was not thinking about. So yes, in Spain, Rabbeinu Yonah was from Gurundi, or Granada. Okay, Shkach Henry. So then the pasuk continues, on the flip side, Uchetal al Esev Ritzono. And like dew on the grass is his favor. Like dew on the grass is his favor. What's the difference between between rain and dew. What do you mean? Rain doesn't stay on the ground? Okay, maybe the dew is more from the atmosphere as opposed to just raining things down. Definitely true. Rain gives a greater level of sustenance as opposed to dew, which is more subtle. Sure. Other distinctions could be in terms of the consistency. It doesn't rain every day, but there's always going to be dew on the ground, right? It's more consistent to dew. So here, some explain that what it means, and, well, I guess not necessarily true, but rain can sometimes be selective in where it falls. As opposed to dew is everywhere, right? Every place gets dew. Rain can bring death. Okay. All right. Again, that comes to the subtlety of dew. Sure. So here we're saying that the king's favor is like dew. What is that supposed to be telling us? The king's favor is like dew. Uchatar al Eitzer Ritzono says Ravinia, lo yitachin l'rachman hamalach miblis toelas. If the king wants to do something, it can't possibly be that it's not going to do something. He's not going to do something helpful. V'gam yim lo yachtiach ha'adam v'lo yadiyah ki esh esnash l'heiti v'elas. He'd even know, the person doesn't know that the king is doing that. Kasher lo yitachin l'tal isim v'litoelas. Just like the dew is going to fall, it can't not help. Right? There's no such thing as dew that's just unnecessary or unhelpful. The dew is always helpful. The question is just whether or not you realize it. So the king, who's sitting atop his ivory tower and telling people, do this, do that, if he likes you, and he's in a good mood, so he's obviously going to do something good. Even whether or not you feel that, is a separate question. But just like the towel, you can benefit even if you don't feel it. So then it's still going to help. So that's what he says here. V'dima udem v'dima haratzon v'ein omer v'ein dvarim l'towel esiv al esiv. That the favor of the king is a good thing, regardless of whether or not you know about it, whether he says anything, or whether you're told anything. She'ein bo kol hamon ke kol hamon hageshem. Because rain, everybody can look outside and say it's raining. Right? Everybody knows. You look out the window, you can see that it's raining. But you look out the window in the morning, you don't see the dew falling. So the same thing, when the king is in a good mood, the king is, you know, is in your favor, so then it will benefit you, regardless of whether or not you realize it. Who knows, maybe he's going to fix your roads earlier than everybody else, or maybe he's going to inject some economic bolstering to your business or something. I don't know. That's the point of Rabbeinu Yonah, that the king's benefits or his influence to your benefit is sometimes subtle, but it's always there. And obviously, and this Rabbeinu Bechaye talks about on Chumash using this pasuk also, that when it comes to the purpose of this pasuk, it's not just in terms of benefiting from the government, which is how Rabbeinu Yonah couched it, but also in terms of our relationship with Hashem. Right? Sometimes we don't always recognize what Hashem's the consequences of Hashem's mitzvot, or his rewards or his punishments, but we know that they're there, right? Just like dew, we can recognize the benefits even if we don't understand what they're for, or where they come from, or when they come. Okay, so that's in terms of subtleties. In terms of number one, of fear of the unknown is itself enough to motivate us to do the right thing or to keep the law. And then secondly is the dew, which is benefiting us even if we don't always realize it. So both situations are a lack of awareness. Whether it's the fear of the unknown or it's the benefits of the unknown, both of them are sort of you don't understand fully what's going to happen, but nonetheless, it still influences you. Kind of interesting, you know. I read a book recently called The Expectation Effect, which talks about what we convince ourselves of, even if it's not true. So here, it's more in the positive sense about the positive, the beneficial consequences of fear and of reward. So that's also the, sort of an expectation that we can convince ourselves of, even if it's not really physically or tangibly happening, we can still change our behaviors based on it. Another book that I've definitely quoted before, but never this part of it, I don't think, is The Boy Who Was Raised as a Dog by Bruce Perry. He talks about, I've talked before about the benefits of physical contact, right? He was famous for that, the physical contact of the Romanian orphanages. Remember that I talked about that? I don't know. The Romanian orphanages where the nurses would pat the children for 10 minutes a day just to give them that physical affection that they didn't have. I wonder who is at the door? Who is that? We're about to find out. I don't know. But that also, he talks about earlier in that book, the benefits of fear. The benefits of fear, even though we typically associate the word fear with a negative connotation, because it's a negative emotion. I don't want to be afraid of something. You should be brave. You should be courageous. The truth is, fear is very helpful, because if there's a situation where you don't know what's going to be, or there could be some kind of consequence, so then your fear is going to prevent you from engaging with that difficulty. You can just hang it up. Myself. Welcome, welcome. Good to have you. Remind me your name.
Judy.
Okay, wonderful. I know Judy Teshuba. Welcome, welcome, Judy. Okay. So we have Naham Kakfir Sokut. So that's the fear of the unknown, but sometimes fear of the unknown is a good thing. Because if there's something you have to be afraid of, like a lion or a king, so then that fear is going to benefit you by not irresponsibly going to places or doing things that you shouldn't be doing. Okay, next one's a tough one. Havos la'aviv ben kisil. Havos is an interesting word. The Mesura Sion translates the words havos, the word havot, as shivron leiv. I don't know what this word is connected to. I couldn't tell you. But it means it's difficulty, some kind of brokenheartedness. Havot means shivron leiv, a breaking of your heart. How do you translate havos, Sarita? Do you have it?
Stupid?
Oh, that's, no. Calamity. Calamity is the word I'm looking for, yeah. Havos la'aviv, ben kisil. Yeah, foolish son is a calamity to the father. Or heartbreak is how the art scroll would say. You have calamity that you have what?
Heartbreak.
Yeah. The foolish son is a father's heartbreak. Why is the foolish son a father's heartbreak? As you could probably imagine already from our understanding of Yetzias Mitzrayim, right? Makas Bechoros was so damaging because the firstborn is the representative of the family, right? The firstborn is the one that's going to take over the family business. We've talked about it in the past in terms of other... you're okay. We talked about it before. Okay. You're good. We've talked about it before in terms of... Hello. Welcome. We've talked about it before in terms of what the firstborn represents in terms of the head of the family or the next in line of the family. And we talked about how the Jewish people in Mitzrayim, in Egypt... The Jewish people's, the message of the killing of the firstborn is to the Jewish people to say that you shouldn't be like the firstborn. You shouldn't be a continuation of what you've always had. You've been in Egypt for 200 years, but now we're done with that. We're not continuing that trend anymore. The firstborn represents the parents. In some ways, that's a representation that you want to continue. In some ways, you want it to be, different. So here, we're not in the Chumash. You can say it outside. You'll understand what I'm saying. Havos la'aviv. Ben Kisil, when the child, specifically the son, goes in a different path from what the father wants, the foolishness of the son will itself be heartbreak for the father. The father, every parent has a lot of hope for their children, and when that child doesn't necessarily live up to his own expectations, so then it could be difficult for the parents to come to terms with that. So if you let me see if I get some other commentaries here. I don't know if the Rabbeinu Yonah has anything on this. He doesn't. Oh, he does. Okay, that's something else. We're going to talk about the next part of the pasuk in a second. But I believe the Malbim had something to say on this. Let me look at the Malbim for those with the brown books. We can look at that later if you don't have it now. But the Malbim tells us on Yud Tes, Yud Gimel, Havos Avi Ben Kfil, says the Malbim, Kvar Amar Lamala, we already talked about this before, Ka'as La'avid Ben Kfil. We said earlier, this is in the last chapter in Yud Ches, that it's not just that the foolish son is heartbreaking for the father, but that it's an angering moment, an angering trigger for the father, right? Ka'as la'aviv ben kasil, that it's upsetting to the father. Upo amar she'im nilve el haben haksil midyanei isha, sha'az hamidanim shababayis doma kidelef hadolef derech hagag el habayis u'mashkes es habayis, that he's also connecting to the end of the pasuk, but we'll try to understand it otherwise. V'im yatsam in habayis motze b'noke haksil ma'asav harayim ad yehavos v'shever la'aviv sha'ay yedei haksil yitosu hamidanim tamid ad yishaver. Okay. Midanim is like a din. What's a din? A din is like a judgment. A din is like someone who's fighting with you, someone who's arguing with you. So the midanim is when the child is not just doing their own thing, but is instead also sort of contentious. Upo amar shim nalve el haben haksil midyanei isha sha'az hamidanim shavabayis doma kidalat hadolav derech hagag, that the difficulties in the house are like a leaky roof that are coming down from the ceiling and just ruining the house, right? That the child who's foolish and is making the bad decisions will ultimately have a debilitating influence on the parents, because not just in terms of we want you to grow up and do X, Y, and Z, and you're not doing that, but also because you are not creating a comfortable place for us to live. And that's the end of the pasuk. V'delef torade midyanei isha. V'delef torade, delef is a drift, which I originally thought was intriguing just because the previous pasuk talked about dew. Right? The previous pasuk talked about the subtle benefits of dew, and then this is the subtle consequences of a drift. Right? As opposed to the dew, which you can't really see it when it comes down, but it's benefiting the grass. So here it's a drift that's coming down from the ceiling, and it's constant. You know, have you heard of like, what's it called? Japanese or Chinese water torture? Right? Something like that, drip by drip by drip. It's just excruciating. Just that drip, drip, drip is excruciating. Sometimes it's easier just to rain it all down. Right? Come and get the rain all at once. At least we can deal with it. Interestingly enough, this past Sunday, yesterday was the 50th anniversary of the Hurricane Agnes, which was an unexpected hurricane that really decimated some of these communities in Pennsylvania. My father lived in a place called Wilkes-Barre, which is next to Scranton, for those who are familiar. And the Susquehanna River, because of Hurricane Agnes, overflowed past the levees and just completely ruined their entire city. And that's why my father moved to Baltimore, and the rest is history. That's why I exist. So Baruch Hashem for the flood sometimes. But you don't always see it in the moment. You just get washed out. And pictures are pretty startling. Either way. So here, it's a drip, drip, drip. It's not all at once. It's slow and excruciating, if you will. So that's what it means. V'delef torade midyane isha. The contentious woman is like a drip, drip, drip. Okay, that's not easy to hear. And hopefully people don't have to deal with that. But sometimes that's how excruciating it is. Yeah, it goes both ways, obviously. Okay. Oh, we're about to get there. We're about to get there. Yeah. Oh, that's what I was with the Rabbi. Haben haksil hu aviv havos v'shivarim. I don't know. Ushvarim mirov kaso. V'yigono al roa inyano. And he's going to groan because of the situation. V'yitztar ha'adam k'shitia yishto ma'oreres lo midanim k'mo she'yitztar b'delef hadoris. The woman is going to bring out this excruciating pain for the person, because she is like a drift. B'hat mada, like tamid, it's constant. Kizasiva shetaser lo ha'amida b'bayis. It's difficult for him to stay in the house, to remain in the house. V'chein b'eshes midanim, B'shavek, Moshe Yomer Achar Zeh. Okay. So there's a flip side of this on the other side, which we'll say in a second. But the point is that sometimes we have difficulties in life which we don't always appreciate in the moment. And sometimes it looks like it's innocuous, it looks like it's a little thing, but drip after drip after drip, it adds up. And ultimately, it's going to have an effect on you. We don't always realize this. But we have to be very careful about the subtleties in life, the subtle difficulties in life, because they do absolutely add up. So let's, for instance, take, you know, food is always a go-to example. We can always relate to food. You know, what do they say? A minute on the lips, an eternity on the hips. Is that how it goes? Right? Because a lifetime on the hips. Yeah, exactly. Meaning like it adds up. Yeah, you have to make sure that your diet is catered towards what your body needs and to the extent that it needs and the combinations that it needs, for sure. Everyone has to understand themselves better so that we can make sure that we are going to be healthy, not just for right now, not just so that I can go to the bathroom properly later or so that I have the right nutrients for the rest of the day. But down the road, in 3 weeks from now, in 4 weeks, in 10 weeks, in a year from now, my body is going to be the product of everything that I've eaten from the last year, all the exercise that I've had for the last year. That's the drip, drip of life. Sometimes we look at decisions and say, oh, this is a focal point. We have to make sure that this decision is the right thing. Otherwise, everything's going to be terrible. We have to do this thing in order to do the right thing. But a lot of times, life is not about the one momentary decision. It's about the drip, drip. It's about every single little thing that happens and those decisions that we make in the subtleties of life, which will ultimately make the biggest difference down the road. So for instance, in a positive sense, daf yomi, at least for us in our shul, takes about 35 minutes a day. 35 minutes, depends what time I get here and start the daf. We always have to finish by 7, so it's just a matter of how quickly I go. But the point is, you do one daf a day, 7.5 years later, all of a sudden, you finished all of Shas. It's a crazy thing. And for women, it could be other things. It doesn't have to be daf yomi, although they could want, if they wanted to, they could. But it could be learning, saying Tehillim. You say a chapter of Tehillim every day, you'll finish it twice a year, right? So the drip of every day, and after you finish Tehillim twice in a year, it has a real effect on you. It changes who you are when you accomplish something like that.
What is
Daf Yomi is the Talmud. The Talmud is broken up into 2,711 folios. That means front and back. And if you do one of those folios every single day, so it comes out to about 7.5 years, you finish the entire thing. Right? So those books right there. All of those books, you finish all of them in 7.5 years. It takes a long time. Right? But you do it, you know, drip by drip, and then you make a big difference in your life. Henry, did you want to say something there? Henry joins us for Daf Yomi sometimes.
I was just thinking, you know, there are like two individual concepts. One you said about the sun, and one was about a contentious woman.
Yeah.
In the same sentence. Is there some connection between the two? Each one you're learning something from.
Right.
But is it something that goes together here?
Well, I think there's the parallel, or not the parallel, the similarity between the mother and the son. I believe it's a matter of consistency. Like your friend or your coworker, you see them at work, you see them, you know, at shul, and then you go home and you don't see them. But when it's the mother and the son that are your triggers, so then that happens all the time. You see them throughout your day.
So we're just adding insult to injury again.
You're saying just because of the mother and the son?
I mean,
yeah. I don't know. It is interesting. It is interesting to think about. When it comes to the son, so the Pasuk said that it's havos la'aviv. It's excruciatingly painful when it comes to the son. I guess because you have expectations of your personal influence on your child. Whereas it comes to a wife, so it's not because you had expectations on your wife. Cause, you know, it's more about having to deal with your wife. It's more contentious because we're battling as equals as opposed to a child where you were supposed to have an influence. You see it almost like as a reflection of yourself. So the wife is not really a reflection of yourself as much as it is a partnership. So there's a different qualitative, you know, nature, qualitative dynamic.
Maybe part of that goes back to the Ben Sur Maurer story about the father and mother should speak with the same voice.
Oh, good, yeah. There are some people talk about that by Yaakov and Esav also. Rev Hirsch's has a big piece on how Yitzchak and Rivka had different approaches to raising their children, and that's what led to Yaakov and Esav's contention. But Ein Sham, you can look at that later. But yeah, so there's something there.
So does Sarah, you know,
By Yishmael, sure. Sure. It is interesting. We don't have much of a direct narrative of Yishmael being mean to Yitzchak. We have it in the Midrash. In the Pasuk, you don't see it as much. By Yaakov and Esav, you see that they're at odds, right? And that continues for a long time. Yishmael and Yitzchak sort of go their separate ways. But certainly there's a different... Right. Yeah, they couldn't live together. Either way, they couldn't live together. The question is how contentious the relationship was. Okay, next one. Bayis Vahon Nachalas Avos. Bayis Vahon. How do you translate that, Sarita? The house and the, what is it, wealth? What is it? Property? I've got wealth, yes. Property. Oh, no, the bayis is the property. And the hon is the riches, yeah. Okay, bayis Vahon Nachalas Avos. That is an inheritance of the parents or of fathers specifically. You know that in halachic way, at least in the default halacha, is that inheritance goes through the father. It's not necessarily the case that it has to, especially with halachic wills and things of that nature. But nonetheless, that is the default. I think what it's talking about here more in terms of the chiddush is the nachla part. It's an inheritance. There's a lot of discussion in the scientific world, as always has been, about the balance of nature and nurture, right? How much is a child the product of their parents just genetically, and how much is the child the product of their parents by dint of their discipline and their values that they instill? And obviously it's both. The question is, what are the proportions? Which one weighs more? And you have all these studies about the identical twins and things like that. Anyone see that book? That movie, what was that movie called? Three Brothers? Jewish kids, you know what I'm talking about? It came out a few years ago. And one of them committed suicide because he had mental illness at the end of the movie. Oh, maybe I give that away. It's a fascinating story because most of the documentary is trying to tell you that despite the fact that these children were separated basically when they were babies and they grew up in three different, completely different households, they were actually very similar to each other. And they look the same, and they dress the same, and they have similar interests. But then as the documentary goes on, it actually points out that they were very different. And this one had mental illness, and this one had different interests, and whatever. And by the end of the movie, you realize that there's a lot more to nurture than we think, even for identical twins. I feel bad for identical twins. They're always like the studies of everybody else. Everyone's like, oh, interesting, you do the same thing. That's very interesting, right? Everyone's just like looking at them, are you the same as your twin? I have a twin, but he's not identical, so I don't have those problems. I don't have those judgments. Mirz Hashem, by the way, he's hopefully going to come a few weeks from now. So you got to meet him. You wouldn't know. Yes, he's a rabbi. He's not a congregational rabbi, but he's a fundraiser for a nonprofit, for Esh HaTorah, for those who know it. He's in Israel, yeah. Yeah. So he's visiting.
My brother and Hashem.
At Esh HaTorah? Oh, HaKotel. Okay, very nice. So, Bayis Vahon Nachalas Avos. What is the inheritance of a parent? So, first of all, we could say that it's referring to the literal house. The literal house is the inheritance of the child. But, on the other hand, you could say that Hon, Bayis, is referring to physical property, and Hon maybe is referring to other wealth, other kinds of wealth. Certainly not the literal explanation, but one could say that it is a deeper level of explanation. That the bias is the property stuff goes to the child as an inheritance from the father. And then there's home. There's also other benefits that you can get. Let me see Rashi for a second, because Rashi got nothing here. Hold on. Habayis v'hon yelchu b'nachla me'avos l'banim, hu nachla me'ava v'yanchileno l'banav achrav, v'tenai im me'ashem nizam lo. Okay, very interesting. It actually connects better if it's not referring to the physical house. But the Malbim tells us a beautiful idea. Look at the end of the pasuk. The button at the end of the pasuk says, "Ume Hashem Isha Maskalas." Really, it should be Maskalas. That's the end of the pasuk, so it changes to Maskalas. And from Hashem is the Maskel, how do you translate Maskel? The woman who is intellectual or smart? Efficient. Right? And it's a gift of Hashem if you have an efficient wife. An efficient wife who knows how to run the house, knows how to instill values into the children properly. So So then, says the Malbim, only with the help of a good wife can you really give an inheritance over to your children. If you have an inheritance, let's say you're the husband and you have certain values you want to give over, whether it's the literal house or it's the sort of the values of the house. So then, and think about it, obviously, not as much in our day, but still applies in our day, just not to the same extent. But you think about the culture back then, when there was obviously much more, many more limitations on a woman, not because of anything society did, but just because of natural living circumstances. You know, people don't realize how much benefit has come from indoor plumbing for women and for hygienic products. Those have revolutionized. Forget about the legalistic stuff. Just the innovations of the 20th and even 19th century has changed the world for women. It has allowed them to go out into the world and have resources that they can take care of themselves, baby feeding and formula, like all that stuff has changed the world for women. So here, this is before those times. So a woman was many times relegated to the home and stayed with the children, especially when they were young, and had to take care of the house while the father went off and did some kind of dangerous, job, because they didn't have desk jobs back then either. I think they had some, depends how you call it. But, so the point is, if the husband has a certain vision for the household, figurative household, not just the physical household, so then the only way that's going to actually work is if the mother's on board. If his wife is part of the process, if his wife, he and his wife are on the same page, and that's the isha maskelis, the efficient wife, or the knowledgeable wife, right? Seichel, this is the same word as seichel. You know the word seichel? You have a little seichel common sense? Intelligent, really good. Isha maskelis, an intelligent wife. A woman who knows what she's doing. Is not just sitting around in the house and hoping somebody else is going to discipline her kids. I talked about this recently, that I think too often we outsource the education of our children when really it's our own responsibility. You can't just say, okay, I'm paying tuition, hopefully they'll take care of it. But when they come home, it's your job now. It's your job to educate your children, to teach them what's right and wrong in everyday life, not just in terms of what the textbooks say. So here, perhaps the greatest, I believe, the most inspiring part of this pasuk is the first word of that second phrase, Ume Hashem, Isham. What does Hashem have to do with this? It's from Hashem. It's from Hashem that you have an intelligent wife. Because everybody has their own struggles in life, and everyone has their own difficulties. And we have to recognize that when it comes to the good things in life, that they're from Hashem. And it's not just the good things that were out of our hands that we have to appreciate are from Hashem, but even the good things that are in our hands. You dated your wife, and you decided to marry your wife. But at the same time, the fact that you found your wife, or the fact that you have a good relationship with your wife, that's also from Hashem. And the fact that you can work well together, you have to have that in mind during Modim also. When you say, thank you, Hashem, for everything you've given me, so you thank Hashem for the people around you, whether it's a coworker, an employee, a student, a teacher, or whatever it might be. Right? Those things you choose for yourself. You choose them for yourself. So therefore you think, well, I chose that. What do I have to ask Hashem for? You know, that's like the parking spot joke. You know, the guy's looking for a parking spot. I was just at something right before this. Parking was crazy. I had to park like a 5-minute walk away from the thing. But right, the guy is looking for a parking spot. He can't find a parking spot anywhere. He says, Hashem, please, if you just give me a parking spot, so then I'll daven 3 times a day and I'll make sure to have kavana. And then the guy turns the corner, he finds a parking spot, he says, never mind, Hashem, I found one. Because I found that parking spot. Hashem didn't give me that parking spot. Right? So that's how we look at life. The things that we literally do tangibly, so we ultimately think it's because we did them. And it has nothing to do with Hashem. But even the relationships that we have, whether it's a spouse or otherwise, even those relationships which we think we've developed and we think that we've cultivated for ourselves, those are also gifts from Hashem. And you have to be thankful that Hashem allows you those situations too. And that's here also. If you're thankful for the relationships that we have, may Hashem isha maskelis. It's also beautiful. It's beautiful to recognize the divine significance of the people around us. You know, it's not just, oh, you're good because you're good for me, or because you do good things to me, but you're good because Hashem sent you to me. That's like an empowering ennobling message to give to the people around us. Yeah, exactly. Grateful to Hashem and grateful to your friends in that same way, right? You say to your, you can say to your friend, you can say to your spouse, I thank Hashem every day that He gave me you, that He gave you to me. That's a beautiful idea, that the person recognizes that they can benefit, they can be of benefit to you in your spiritual, in your spiritual life too. That's a building block of your relationship with Hashem, that you have such friends. That's a beautiful, beautiful message to give over to a to anyone, to a spouse, to a friend. So that's an important reminder. Vayisfahon nachlas avos. You could say it like this also, that the house and the wealth, whether it's figurative or physical, that will come from the father. But the question is whether or not it will be given over in the right way. And that's up to the woman. May Hashem isha machkales, in order to get that house, to get that wealth, whether physical or figurative, to get that house in that inheritance in their proper way, that's a gift of Hashem through a good wife. Okay. Atzla tapil tardema. Here's an interesting one. Laziness casts one into slumber. Atzla, atzlanut is laziness. Atzla tapil tardema. Tardema nafla Allah from Avram Avinu. Right, by Brisbane and Batharim, when, is it Avram? It might have been Adam. I don't remember. Hashem puts either Adam or Avram or both of them to sleep. I think it was actually by Adam. When he takes the rib out of his, when he takes the rib, Hashem, tardema nafla alav, he puts Adam to sleep to take the rib out in order to make Chava. Kind of an interesting connection to the previous pasuk. I'm not sure if that's on purpose or not. But if you're a lazy person, you're going to be tired. You ever feel this way? This happened to me today, not lying. I only got like 4 hours of sleep last night. And after lunch today, a busy morning after lunch today, it might have been because of the food also, but I sat down in a chair just to relax. Next thing you know, I was dozing off. And I went up there, I said, yeah, I need to go to sleep. So I just went up, I took an hour nap or something in the middle of the afternoon. I can do that because I work until 10 o'clock at night also. The point is that if you're lazy and you're just not doing something, so ultimately your body's going to say, well, if you're not doing anything, we might as well get some sleep, right? That's just the literal understanding of thoughts. If you're not keeping yourself busy, then you'll end up going to sleep. You know, sometimes, especially in the summer, you know, people who have teenagers maybe understand this. If they have nothing to do, then somehow they're able to sleep amounts that you never thought they could sleep. You know, how in the world does somebody sleep until 12 o'clock? I have no idea how it's even possible. Aside from the fact that that they have nothing to do, let's leave that aside and say, I physically can't stay in bed for that long. I just can't do it. But if you have a certain perspective that I have nothing to do, I'm not working towards anything, so then you're just going to fall asleep. That's atzla tapil tardema. When a person is lazy and they don't have any ambition for anything, so then they'll ultimately go to sleep. Hold on. Yeah. So the Malbim points out that the Shlomo Melech already praised the people that are ambitious. Now he's saying the flip side. And then he says, the pasuk ends, v'nefesh rimiyah tirav. A nefesh rimiyah. That's an interesting phrase. The deceptive soul will go hungry. We've talked about this before. Someone who's deceptive and trying to manipulate other people for their own sake might think that they're trying to get something for themselves, right? They'll be able to manipulate somebody so that they'll, in the short term, get what they want. But ultimately, it's going to come back to bite you. Ultimately, people can see right through it, and it's not going to work out for you in the end of the day, right? We've talked about Adam Grant's Give and Take before, the book Give and Take, where he talks about the difference between givers and takers. Whereas you might think that a taker would benefit, and it's true, they do benefit, but only in the short term. Right? He has that big expose on Ken Rich of Enron. Right? Enron, which is famous for all of its schemes and scams. Ultimately, the person, Ken Rich, was a taker, and for the time being, he was very successful. That's why people invested. But then it was all a house of cards. It all fell down. It all fell down ultimately because he was a taker. He wasn't doing things properly. So that's what it means here, perhaps. Nefesh rimiyat tirav, the deceptive soul is ultimately going to go hungry. Right? They're going to either go to prison or because people are going to recognize that they're never actually in it for them, but only for themselves, and therefore they're not going to have what they need. What is the connection, however, between the first part of the pasuk and the second part? It said first, "Aslatapil tardema," laziness breeds slumber, and "Vinefesh rimiyat yirav," the deceptive soul, the deceitful soul, is going to go hungry. What's the difference? What's the point? What's the connection between the first part and the second part? Good.
Yeah.
Meaning they don't want to put in the hard work.
They don't want to put in the hard work.
So they're going to cut corners.
Other
good. They would rather other people take care of them by manipulating them than they themselves putting in the hard work. Right? We talked about the drip drip. It's not easy to live a life of drip drip. It's not easy to do every single day hard work after hard work after hard work so that it builds up and accumulates over time. I'd rather get the quick fix right now. I can scam this person out of their money right now and get their money right now.
Yeah, but it's just that people don't realize the effect they have on other people, and that anybody that becomes emotionally mature and more discerning,
right, they'll see it.
They'll see it, won't put up with it.
Right, right.
Especially if they're not young, desperate, naive.
Right.
And then I've seen in the past where I knew a person that was very deceptive, and he preyed on young people.
The vulnerable, yeah.
They're naive, vulnerable, and desperate.
Yeah.
And God punished them.
Yeah.
Really bad. It got caught.
Right. Yeah, people, so that's the connection. A person who doesn't want to put in the hard work, but is rather going to have a lazy affect, a lazy approach to life, ultimately, he's going to go hungry because the only way, because you need to get food somehow, so instead of doing it with hard work, he's going to do it by deception. He's going to try to have this scam or another scam. I'm not talking about literal scams, but we're talking about just day-to-day, your interactions with other people. How do you look at other people? How do you involve yourself with your colleagues, your coworkers, and even your parents, your children? How do you interact with them? Are you trying to get one over on them? Are you trying to, trick them into doing something for you? Or are you trying to work hard on those relationships, to work hard in your own life, to get your own things for your own self, and that way you'll have what you need? But if you're trying to scam a person, if you're trying to manipulate a person, take from a person, so it might help in the short run, but ultimately it's going to lead you to hunger, and you're not going to be able to rely on the same people that you're looking at now. Okay, we'll do one more pasuk. Shomer mitzvah, shomer nafsho. That's an interesting pasuk. The word shomer is always an interesting pasuk, but. On the flip side, Bozed Rachav Yamus. Bozed Rachav Yamus. The word Bozeh means disgrace.
What?
Disgrace, right? How do you say, how do you have the word Bozeh? Scorn. Bozed Rachav means scorns his ways. I think this is very much connected to what we just said, but in a different way. This perhaps, although I haven't looked at the commentaries on this, but this perhaps is referring not to what a person does, but what a person values. The Malbim says, "Lisnei ha'adam shnei drachim, derech ha'chaim v'derech ha'mavet." A person has two choices. Two. You had a fork in the road. You can go this way towards life, or that way towards death. What's what? Ve'en yodeh be'ezeh derech yilch. I don't know which way should I go. It's not this way or that way. It's a straight path. I can go straight. Straight is always easier. It's always easier to just keep going on your own path. That's inertia. We've talked about that in Richard Thaler's book called Nudge. Not Nudge, but Nudge. At the book Nudge, there's a power of inertia. We all have the propensity to continue on our path because it's more comfortable that way. We don't want to change what we're doing. We don't want to deviate. Because we don't know, as we said earlier, we don't know what's going to be if I deviate. But if I go straight, at least I know. It might be a bad path, but at least I know what's coming. I can see it. I can see it down the road. I can see what's coming. But that's acharit ha'darchei mavet. That's going to lead you down a bad path. V'tzarech lishmoa mitzvah shetzaveihu be'eza derech yelech v'chai. Sometimes you have to take the more difficult path, the more arduous journey, But that's the path where you're going to ultimately live. V'yaz shomer nafsho, that's what it means. If you're shomer mitzvos, if you're willing to cherish the mitzvos, to observe the mitzvos, then ultimately it's going to help you in the long run in the health of you, in your physical health, in your spiritual health. Aval habozei drachav, if someone scorns his ways, meaning he doesn't want to go that way. He doesn't want to go that way. He just wants to keep going straight. He's not looking at the other paths of life, but rather just, again, the laziness that we just talked about. He's continuing on his way. He doesn't want to change things. And he's going to follow his heart and his disgraceful desires. So then, Yamus says the Malbim, Misas HaNefesh. We're not talking about literal death. We're talking about they're going to be a broken person. They're going to be dead inside. They're going to be a person who's just going along. They just happen to be breathing. But they're not living a life full and rich with meaning and spiritual significance. They're just going on to get along. The word shomer, I think, is the operative word here, because it doesn't just mean to observe the mitzvos and to do the mitzvos. What it means is to be shomer inside. Shomer means to guard, to protect, to cherish. We've talked about this before, the importance of being to yearn for mitzvos, to cherish them, because that's what you want in your life. So when you cherish the mitzvos, so then ultimately it'll be a good thing for you. If your values, that which you want to protect in your life and safeguard in your life, if your values are in place, so that's going to be a healthy life. But bozei drachav could mean that you scorn at those values, that you the path that you need to go on, you say, oh, I don't need that for me. I don't want to do that. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It's too taxing. It takes too much effort. It takes too much concentration. I don't want it. Bozei drachav, right? You scorn it, right? You insult it, or you denigrate that path in life, so that's going to lead you to death. Again, similar to what we said in a previous pasuk, nefesh rimiyat hirav, that was in terms of what you do with other people, right? Manipulating other people. Here it's talking about a hunger, spiritual hunger, that if you are going to scorn the proper path to lead, the rather path to follow, so then ultimately it's going to rot you from the inside. Because you're not going to have any purpose in your life. Because you don't want to go that way, you don't want to go that way. Either you're just going to keep going, as the default inertia, or you're just going to stay where you are. Bozei drachav, I think, could also mean that you don't want to go anywhere. Bozei drachav, all paths. The Malbim explains that maybe it means going straight, but maybe it means all paths. Bozei drachav, I don't want to go there, I don't want to go there, I'd just rather do nothing. Right? That's similar to the previous pasuk of Asa Tafel Tardema. If you have no purpose in life, and you have no meaning, nothing drives you. We've talked about this a long time ago from the book Grit by Angela Duckworth, where she talks about having that ambition, having that purpose, having something to strive towards, a goal that you want to accomplish. That's what's going to keep you going. That's what's going to keep you alive. That's going to give you purpose. It's going to give you health because you have something to live for. If you're just going along to get along, so then what are you looking for? You're going to die inside. You have no purpose in your life, and ultimately you're just going to go. Not only are you not going to go anywhere, but you'll just rot in place, right? Just like a plant or any living thing. You need to continuously, sustain it, continuously hope for it, and try to strive for more, to grow it more, to develop it more. Otherwise, it'll just rot in place. If you're going to do nothing, you're not going to do anything else, so you're just going to rot in place. The importance of maintaining a consistent theme from tonight, whether subtly or explicitly from Shlomo HaMelech, is the importance of striving even bit by bit, continuing to push forward, to continuing to have those values that are going to ultimately procure your future, but also keep you healthy because you have something that you're striving for. You have something that's motivating you, a purpose in life, a meaning in life that's not just lazy, I'm not going to do anything, but is rather shomer mitzvah, shomer nafsho, I'm going to maintain these values, maintain these drachim, these paths that I can take, so that not just so that I can get somewhere good, but so that I can be healthy right now. That's the drip of life, to make sure we're always constantly moving, always constantly growing. Otherwise, if we stay in place, we're just going to rot. We're just going to lose that passion and lose that, ultimately, not just our spiritual health, but our physical health will be affected by not continuing to grow and continue to cultivate a purposeful life. Okay, we'll continue Meretz Hashem next week.